Our message this morning will be from Romans chapter 2. We're going to read verses 3 through 8 and then verse 16. If you remember when we first started our study of Romans, I expressed to you that I really wanted us to focus on the big picture and how things connect. And of course, this was a letter from Paul. It's a letter in which he's setting forth the gospel he preaches in detail. He's setting forth what he preaches. He's setting forth all of the pushback and counter arguments he faces as the gospel goes out into the world of people who prefer the darkness to the light. And it also includes the various counter arguments he makes to overcome the lies that people tell themselves and to set forth the truth. And so that we see the big picture and the connections, there are several times we have large passages that are dealing with a single subject, and rather than just try to proceed verse by verse and just drill down, which it can be beneficial, but as I said before, sometimes it ends up like the movie Holes, where you look down and you have all these holes through the landscape drilling down, but nothing really connecting them. Rather than doing that, I want to pass over larger passages several different times so that we really get the themes that are involved. And that's what I'm trying to do here in this passage in Romans chapter 2. And the reason why I'm incorporating verse 16 here is because it really is the climax and the center of this entire passage that Paul is setting before us. So with that, these are the words of God. "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." And then moving to verse 16, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." God our Father, thank you for the heritage of this word. Thank you that we know in detail the gospel that Jesus gave to Paul to preach to the world so that we can know what the gospel is for all time. Lord, don't just teach it to us in meaning. Do help us understand it, that the light would go off, that light would transform us. But let this gospel live within us so that we might be to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So this whole passage, quite obviously, is about judgment, and specifically the final judgment of mankind. And we need to see that Paul is talking about judgment here in the context of the gospel. That's something that's easy for us to miss, for we don't typically think of judgment as being part of the gospel, let alone central to the gospel. And especially when we compare it to other doctrines such as the atoning death of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. But when it comes to Paul, who although many people try to make him the stern doctrinaire, a teacher of the early church who departed from the peaceful flower child teachings of Jesus, really Paul was the greatest missionary in the history of the church. Paul was a man who literally spent himself and gave himself to see the nations come to Christ. And for Paul, final judgment was absolutely central to the gospel message. To understand why, we need to look at verse 16, which, as I said, really is the climax and the center point of this entire passage. There, Paul talks about the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. There's several things that we need to note about this verse, things that we don't normally think about. The first one is that the judge of mankind on the last day will be none other than Jesus. Again, we don't normally think about that. We tend to picture God the Father as the judge of mankind on the last day. Indeed, it's always seemed to have been a strain of Christianity in certain circles that there's a tendency to think about the stern, judgmental Father, like the Father's this angry, the God with an anger problem. He's got an anger issue. He's judgmental. And Jesus is the nice Son who tries to take the edge off his angry Father. But that is not at all what the Bible teaches. Jesus himself teaches us that the Father is the one who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Father, Jesus tells us, sent the Son in the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And it is Jesus himself who teaches us in the Gospels that it is he, not the Father, who is the judge of mankind. John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. According to Jesus, how many people does the Father judge? No one. According to Jesus, how many people does Jesus judge? Everyone. And according to Jesus, why has the Father committed all judgment to him? He tells us why in the very next verse, John 5:23. So that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So, all judgment has been committed to the Son, not because it is dirty or something to be ashamed of or something dark. The Father has committed all judgment to his Son because he wants his Son to be honored and he wants all to honor his Son. And just how serious is the Father about honoring Jesus? Again, Jesus tells us in John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And all of this honor that Jesus is talking about in John 5:22 and 23 is being spoken of in the context of Jesus judging the world. So again, we see here an aspect of final judgment that we don't normally think about. Jesus' role as judge is all part of the honor which the Father has bestowed upon him, and it's part of the honor which God calls all people to give to him. Now, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we did a general study of the biblical view of judgment, and we looked in the Old Testament how it was used, and we saw that judging was one of the highest duties of kings. Not only that, but is one of the highest glories of kings. It was one of David's highest duties and greatest glories. As the woman said in 2 Samuel 14, when she came before David to judge her case, as the angel of God, so is my Lord the king in discerning good and evil. So you see, David was not ashamed of judging. It was part of his glory as king. It was the duty by which he showed himself to be as the angel of God, that is, as the messenger of God. Judging, we saw, was one of Solomon's highest duties and highest glories. It was his judging of the case between the two women claiming the same baby that made the people hold Solomon in awe as king. So when we confess that Jesus is King of Kings, we are confessing that he is judge of judges. In other words, he is the supreme judge, the one who will judge the world on the last day. Paul talks about this same thing in Acts chapter 17 when he is preaching the gospel to the philosophers in Athens. Now, this is an extremely significant passage because of the circumstances. Paul here is talking to Gentile, unbelieving intellectuals. And he has one shot, as far as he knows. He can only count on one shot to preach the gospel to them. And he has a very limited time in which to do so. So there is a lot of things, a lot of aspects of the fullness of the gospel that Paul cannot get around to simply because he doesn't have time. But it's interesting that one of the things he does get around to, in fact, he makes it the climax of his message, is that, as Paul says, and I'm quoting here, God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That is how Paul concludes his gospel presentation. There are a number of things that Paul could not get around to. Things like the virgin birth, the incarnation, the atoning death. He didn't even mention Jesus' name. But he did talk about el hombre, the man, whom God had appointed to judge the world in righteousness on a day so certain that it's already fixed. And that the raising of that man from the dead was the proof of this fact. Now, let me hasten to make something clear. Paul's approach here in Acts 17 does not diminish in any way the vital importance of the incarnation, the virgin birth, the atoning death of Jesus. If you take any one of those things away, the entire gospel crumbles. So Paul was not saying or suggesting that the resurrection is more important than the cross of Christ, or that judgment is more important than forgiveness of sins. It was just a matter of emphasis in terms of what is first presented with the gospel message. What is the leading edge of the gospel? What is the cutting edge of the gospel? It seems that when it comes to presenting the gospel on the front end, Paul placed the emphasis on announcing the results of Christ's work. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. Christ is judge, rather than on the explanatory parts, the how parts of Christ's work, the incarnation, the virgin birth, and the atoning death. Now, if you remember, that's exactly what we saw way back at the beginning of our study of Romans, when we saw that in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul sums up the entire gospel in a single sentence. And this is how he does it. He says that Jesus is Lord, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, he is the greater son of David, the king. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus was the Father's declaration by operation of the Spirit that Jesus was now not just the Son of God, but the Son of God with power. The Son of God with all authority in heaven and on earth, as Jesus would put it in the Great Commission. And being the Son of God with power includes being the judge of all. Now, this kind of use of the gospel, this kind of view of the essence of the gospel, would have comported exactly with the way first century people would have understood the word, because the word gospel, which does mean good news, was a well-known word. They knew what that word meant, and it had a very specific meaning in the Roman Empire of the first century. The gospel was the good news announcement that a new Caesar had ascended to the throne of the empire. The gospel was not a plea that you receive Caesar as your personal Lord. It was rather an announcement of fact. Caesar is Lord, along with the implied appropriate response to that fact, which was to confess publicly and to honor publicly Caesar as Lord. And that, of course, meant that if in any way your life was out of step with this public fact that Caesar is Lord, then you needed to turn around. You needed to turn your life around and have it lined up with Caesar as Lord, or else you might end up on a cross. Or if you're a Roman citizen, you end up having your head cut off. Paul seems to view the gospel proper, that is, the gospel in its essence, the cutting edge of the gospel, in the same way. It is the announcement that Jesus is the word's Lord, King, and Judge, including Caesar's Lord, King, and Judge, which is exactly what got the Christians martyred. Caesar couldn't care less who your personal spiritual guru or your personal spiritual savior was. Have as many as you want. But there was only one Lord to Caesar, and that was Caesar. And it was this declaration, this use of the imperial word gospel and applying it to Jesus, whom the Romans had crucified, saying that God had declared him to be Lord by raising him from the dead. He is Caesar's Lord. He is Caesar's King. That is what got the Christians killed. And it wasn't, quote, what that meant to them. It wasn't because it was true for them. It wasn't because of what kind of a new spiritual experience this new mystery cult had introduced into the world for them. They died because it was true. If it wasn't true, they all died needlessly. But they didn't, because it is true. And so that is the gospel proper, the cutting edge of the gospel for Paul. And the only appropriate response to that public objective truth that Jesus is Lord, King, and Judge is to repent. It is to turn around, to confess Jesus as Lord, King, and Judge, and to honor him as such. Or you will face a terrible fate on the day when Jesus judges the world in righteousness, on the day which God has fixed. Now, that gospel announcement will necessitate a lot of filling out, a lot of explaining, which will include the incarnation, the virgin birth, the atoning death of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and so forth. But for Paul, that seems to come after the announcement of the gospel itself, which is the results of the work of Jesus. Now, Paul, as we see in Acts chapter 17, when he has time, if he's going to reduce it down, the gospel, just to its essence, it's the announcement. Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Judge. God has given proof through the resurrection of the dead. If he has a little bit of time, but not a lot of time, he will add an introduction and a conclusion to that. That's what he does in Acts 17. The introduction he adds to this gospel announcement was to these hearers: you are lost. You're groping around in the dark like a blind person, which your fathers have done for generations. You're telling yourself lies, and you're pretending that God is whoever you want him to be, like your personal experience and your personal reality and your personal self-conception is what governs and shapes who God must be. And then the conclusion is basically one word: repent. Turn completely around and turn to God, the one true living God, through His one true Son, Jesus Christ. So, just to sum up before we go on here, the main point we've seen so far is that Jesus is judge of all. And being judge of all is part of His glory, just as being King, Lord, and Savior are part of His glory. Being judge of the world is not something Jesus is ashamed of, nor should we be. Now, in keeping with that, the next thing we need to see is that Jesus judging mankind is part of the good news gospel itself. Verse 16, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, not according to the Old Testament, not according to those kind of embarrassing judgment hell verses. No, according to the gospel. This is part of the good news that Paul announced. You see, again, we're so used to thinking of judgment in purely negative terms, as dark work and a dirty job. Many Christians are so ashamed of judgment that they look for ways to deny it. If you look historically, whenever the church begins to turn away from God and from the Bible and what it teaches, the scriptures as God's word and authoritative, judgment is one of the first doctrines to go. Even Christians who faithfully affirm the Bible's teaching of final judgment tend to be kind of halfway embarrassed about it. It's not something they want to talk about. They certainly don't feature it in any sort of gospel presentation. Other Christians, such as the old-timey hellfire and brimstone revival preachers, seem to talk of nothing else but judgment and hell. But still, it was only presented as something dark, something terrifying. There was nothing good about it. There was nothing glorious about it. But when you think about it, judgment really is something that everybody longs for. Judgment is something everybody longs for because everybody wants to see the world put to rights, as the British say. Everybody wants to see every wrong made right. Everybody wants to see every tear dried and every hurt healed. Everybody wants to see war replaced with peace and broken relationships restored. And all of that requires judgment. It requires condemning and removing the things which perpetrate wrong, hurt, injustice, and evil in the world. And the vast majority of what brings wrong, hurt, injustice, and evil into the world is fallen people. It's us. And everybody wants people who do that and who will not change and turn around to be judged, to be removed, to be cast away. You can see that even in our modern society, which preaches tolerance. Every day we learn just how more and more tolerant the new masters of our society really are. They want to see us as Christians either forced to change or to be cast away in one way or another. It may be simply by shunning us and shaming us, excluding us from public discourse. It may be causing us to lose jobs or not to qualify for certain jobs or not to qualify for certain forms of education because of what we believe. It may be using the sword of the government through the Attorney General's office to actually prosecute us and to end up fining us to the tune of more than $1 million because we refuse to make a cake for the wedding where one man is going to supposedly marry another man. Even though the owner of this bakery is a personal friend of one of these men and has shown him kindness for years and would happily sell him a cake, but could not in good conscience celebrate that occasion, which is perpetrating a falsehood. It could be that. It could come to more. But everybody, no matter how much they preach tolerance, everybody wants to see who they consider to be the perpetrators of injustice and evil in the world. Condemned, shamed, excluded, possibly killed. Putting the world to rights from the biblical perspective means removing all the evil, condemning the people who commit evil and who will not turn to Jesus Christ in spite of every opportunity. Jesus Christ, who came to save the world and has commanded all people to repent. That is, to turn around, to turn to Him in their whole selves and in their whole lives. To turn to Him and be saved, and to walk in the light as He is in the light. Saving the world includes judging the world, because you cannot remove evil from the world without judging evil people who will not repent. But there is something even more that we often forget, and that is this. Judging the world includes not just condemning those who do evil and won't repent. It also includes glorifying those who have turned in repentance to Jesus Christ. You see, Judgment Day is Resurrection Day. Judgment Day is Resurrection Day. Jesus Himself said, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice," that is, the Son of Man's voice, Jesus' voice, "and they will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So Judgment Day includes confirming Christians in their repentance so that they are finally freed completely from sin and death, and glorified with the same eternal life that Jesus now has. Judgment Day also includes, according to the Scriptures, the liberation of the entire creation from the effects of the curse due to sin. Paul will talk about this in Romans chapter 8. There he will tell us that in Christ, in Jesus, we are children of God. And we are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ, so that we may be what? Glorified with Him. And the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what? The glory which we shall be revealed in us. For the entire creation eagerly waits for what? The revealing of the sons of God, the resurrection of the sons of God, when the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into what? The glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, don't you want that? Don't you want that glory and that liberty? Don't you want to be completely free from all vestiges of sin and death? Of course, when we die, we go to be with Christ. We're freed from sin and death at that point. But as Paul makes it clear, we were never created to have some kind of a disembodied existence, as though, as many of the Greeks thought, matter is evil and our bodies are evil. They're freed from sin and death, but they feel unclothed. They feel naked. They long for the day when they shall be clothed with their glorified resurrection bodies, like the body that Jesus now has. Don't you want to see that kind of a glorious world? You know, we live in a world that's cursed. The creation's been cursed. You can tell that every spring by the way that weeds come up. I tell my wife every winter, this year I'm getting a jump on the weeds. This year I'm going to be ahead of them. That all it takes is one or two days where it gets up to about 50 and the weeds are up. And they grow right in the middle of the gravel road. Apparently they don't need water. We live in a world that is cursed, and yet it's still a beautiful world. The sunsets, the mountains, the oceans, the trees, the forests. I mean, just it's a gorgeous world. Can you imagine this world when all vestiges of the curse is gone and it is fully renewed? I mean, we're not even going to be able to take it in. It is going to be so beautiful. All of that happens on the day of the final judgment. All of this is by virtue of the final judgment of the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. You see, we often use the word judgment as a synonym for condemnation. We'll tell somebody, don't judge me. What we're really saying is, don't condemn me. We forget that judgment doesn't just mean condemnation. Judgment also means vindication. The two women who came claiming the same baby before Solomon. Yes, one of them was condemned, but don't forget that one of them was vindicated. One was declared to be unrighteous, that's true, but the other one was declared to be righteous and received her child back. And don't forget, it was the true mother who brought the court case before Solomon. Why? Because she wanted justice. She wanted Solomon to judge. She wanted him to bring justice into this horrible, unjust situation in which her child had been taken from her. She wanted the king to expose the truth. She wanted the king to search the heart. She wanted the king to search her heart and the heart of her former friend and to discern good and evil. She wanted the king to judge according to truth and to judge according to righteousness and to declare who was righteous and who was unrighteousness. Now that exactly is what Jesus is going to do on the day fixed by God the Father for their judgment of the world. It will be a glad and glorious day for all of those who have repented and turned to Jesus as Lord, King, Judge, and Savior. And it will be a glorious day, a glad day for the entire creation. Judgment Day for all who have turned to Christ and for the entire creation will be the ultimate good news. And this is why God's people down through the ages have longed for God to judge. You read the Old Testament, God's people are always crying out for him to judge. Because judgment is their deliverance. But if God's people are not walking with him, if they're not walking in repentance, if they're laying back on their covenant privileges and saying, I have Abraham's blood in me, I'm good, I'm in, leave me alone. Don't challenge me based on scriptures. Don't tell me I need to repent. Then God will advise those people, as he does through the prophets, Judgment Day is not going to be a day of gladness for you. Why would God say such a thing? If judgment is not a day of gladness, why would he say that? He's saying, you're kidding yourself. It's not going to be gladness for you. Judgment's going to be condemnation and mourning for you because you're not walking with me in repentance. God's people down through the ages have prayed for judgment. They have prayed for God to vindicate the righteous, those who walk in the light as he in the light. and for him to condemn and remove those who will not repent, those who perpetrate lies and injustice in the world. This is exactly why God's people sing in Psalm 98, even as we do every single Sunday, and which we will in just a few minutes. This is why they sing in Psalm 98. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, and his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with a harp, with a harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, and the world and those who dwell within. Let the rivers clap their hands, and let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. Why? Why all this rejoicing? Why should creation rejoice? Why should God's people rejoice? Because he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the people with equity. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.